Here in Luke chapter 11, the context is as our Savior is drawing closer to Jerusalem. He will go there to make his offering for sinners. The time is drawing short. And we notice that he becomes more and more pointed in his calls to repentance and faith. His disciples must learn how to follow him by faith, for he will soon no longer be with them visibly. He will ascend to heaven, but his disciples must remain. They must remain, and though he will not be with them visibly, they must continue to hear him and to follow him. And they will continue to hear him by the words he has spoken, and of course by the words which he has given and will give to his apostles. His followers must learn how to listen and respond to him when they hear the preaching of his word. There were some who refused to listen to him. We've already seen where here in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this on a couple of occasions, that there was this conflict between those who refused to hear him and him. And we've seen those conflicts break out into open arguments and open accusations. But again, the time for Jesus' offering is drawing near. And so he will give rebukes to them that are increasingly sharp. The time is short for him to be seen by them. Some, that we will see shortly in the next chapter, some are even in danger of reaching a spiritual point of no return. They must repent. There is an urgency in the word of Christ in these chapters, as well as a sharpness. The end of chapter 11, and then we'll see in chapters 12 and chapter 13, those places are filled with very sharp rebukes of unbelief, sharp rebukes against hypocrisy, as well as his urgent calls to repentance. Today, we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus says here in chapter 11. It'll be verses 29 through 32. We need to listen carefully because it's yet another exhortation designed for believer and unbeliever alike on how not to listen and respond to his word. Already we've been taught about the danger of hearing his word and then not enduring in that word. There are some, when they hear, they listen for a while, and then for whatever reason, they end up rejecting what they clearly know the gospel to say, and then they end up in a worse spiritual condition than they were before. Then we were warned about the danger of hearing Christ's word with our sights set on all of the wrong treasure and our hopes clinging to just temporary happiness. But now, in verses 29 through 32, the Lord will warn us, and he will teach us not to listen and respond to him by putting him on trial. Now, that may sound like a very strange thing to say. Put God on trial? Put the Lord Jesus on trial? And yet, this is a very real temptation that we face every time we sit under the preaching of God's word. And I would even say that there are probably some here today. And you will have to fight this temptation even today, even in this very sermon. You will have to be aware of the temptation to sit and listen and respond to Christ's word by putting him on trial. It's a very real temptation that we face. So it's a very, very kind thing that we have here provided to us by the Lord, that we might be warned about this sin, that we might be on guard against this temptation. There were people in those crowds right there in front of Jesus, who were doing the very thing here. They were hearing his word, putting him on trial, and they were not repenting of it. And so they become an example to us of how not to listen and respond. Well, what we're going to look at here is the problem or the sin, and then we're going to hear Jesus give his rebuke to that sin, and then we'll make some applications to ourselves. So first of all, let's look at the problem. Let's make sure that we understand what exactly this sin is, the sin of putting God on trial. You'll notice it here at the beginning of verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. Now, when Jesus says this evil generation, when he looks at some of them and calls them an evil generation, he's quoting Moses. It's very important to hear Jesus drawing the Old Testament into the present situation here to understand what he's saying to them. He's quoting Moses. There are a variety of places in the book of Deuteronomy that he's referencing. Let me give you one of them. This is from Deuteronomy 32. Now, this is the Lord speaking to the wilderness generation through the preaching of Moses. The Lord is saying of those people, quote, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." Jesus is referencing the unbelief of that old, evil, and unbelieving generation brought out from Egypt. When he looks at the people in front of him and says, "You are an evil generation," he's making them think back. When the people came out of Egypt, and let's think back. When the people came out of Egypt, they came out as the witnesses of many miracles and repeated displays of the power and authority of God. They repeatedly saw the signs, did they not? They repeatedly saw the proofs of God's willingness and God's faithfulness to use his power in remembrance of his promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember the promises? The promise given that he would redeem a people, and he would bring them out of their bondage, and he would deliver them into the promised land. And through that people, God would bring the most special son. We remember his promises. But how did that generation respond when they arrived at the Red Sea and looked back and saw Pharaoh's army in pursuit, driving their chariots about to overtake them? How did they respond in the face of a danger where they had no power to save themselves? Did they say, "Hey, let's stop and pray"? No, they did not. Did they look at the life-threatening danger and say among themselves, "The Lord is good, the Lord is wise, the Lord is faithful, let's rest ourselves upon his goodness because that's really all we can do"? Is that what they said? No, it's not what they said. Did they say, "It doesn't matter what our eyes tell us, God has promised, so that's enough"? Is that what they said? No, that's not what they said. Did they say, "It doesn't matter that we can hear the dust or see the dust and hear the rattling of the chariots, it doesn't matter because God's word is enough"? Is that what they said? No, they did not say that. They had already heard God's promise. They had already seen repeated signs like had never been seen, like would never be seen ever again in the history of the world. But when the heat was turned up, they melted and acted like they needed another sign from God to really prove that God was keeping his word. It was as if to say this: if life is hard and we can't see or feel our deliverance, well then God must not be faithful. The perversity and the crookedness and the unbelief in their hearts was revealed when they looked at their pursuers behind them and they looked at the Red Sea in front of them and they cried out saying, and I quote from Exodus 14, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Their complaint basically sounds like this: "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then what happened after the people were delivered through the Red Sea? Did they stop complaining? Did they then say, "God's word is enough"? No, they didn't. They continued to complain, as if God wasn't going to provide for their food, as if God wasn't going to provide for their thirst. This is the people who received the Ten Commandments with many visible and audible displays of God's power. This is the people who had the gospel preached to them by Moses, but they would not mix their listening with faith. And so then, how is that generation to be remembered? From Deuteronomy 1, Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. An evil generation. Again, from Deuteronomy 32, the Lord speaking there, saying, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. That's the evil generation. So when Jesus calls out people in those crowds who are around him, and he calls them an evil generation, he is saying that they are acting just like the complaining and unbelieving generation that did not enter the promised land. But I want you to notice something very important. He doesn't just give them a generic rebuke. You'll notice that he identifies a particular sin that was committed by that old evil generation, and it's a particular sin that's being repeated in the generation of his day. He calls out a particular sin when he says to that evil generation that they, quote, seek a sign. There were people who were listening and responding to Jesus by, quote, seeking a sign. And that's how not to listen and respond to him. So what exactly is this sin? Look back a few verses to verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. To seek a sign, or to seek a sign from heaven, is, as verse 16 says, it is to put God to the test. Or to put the Lord Jesus to the test. To seek a sign, to demand a sign from heaven, is to test God. It's to put Jesus to the test. It's to put God to your exam. And this is a sin that was repeatedly committed by the old evil generation. Let me give you just one example. This example is drawn from Exodus chapter 17. Here's how the chapter begins. Then all of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And when the text says there was no water, there was no water. If there was water, they would have gone and gotten it. There's no water. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Do you hear what they're demanding? There's no water. If there was water, they would have gotten it themselves. There's no water. So when they say to Moses or make this demand of him, give us water, they are demanding a miraculous sign. They want water out of nowhere. They want a sign, and they want Moses to produce this. The text goes on, Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord? Why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt or test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They are forgetting the word of God. And what was the word of God? God had given Moses the promise to not only deliver them out of the affliction of Egypt, but to also deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey. That goes back to Exodus 3. And then Moses and Aaron had gone to the elders of the people and relayed the promises. And how did those people respond? Now in Exodus chapter 17, when their throats were dry. They demanded a sign. They demanded a sign. And what was the sign? They demanded the sign of instant, miraculous provision of water in the wilderness. Here's what's going on. They wanted God to prove his love by the instant removal of their discomfort. This is why Moses says, "Why do you test God? Why do you test him? Why do you put him on trial?" They wanted a sign. They wanted God to prove his love by the instant removal of their discomfort. They responded by walking and talking and judging God's faithfulness by the sight of the dry dust and not by faith in what God had repeatedly told them already. And they demanded that God pass their test to really prove if his word was good. Matthew Henry has a very helpful description of this. Listen carefully to how he summarizes this testing God. He said this: they question his essential presence, whether there was a God or not. They question his common providence, whether that God governed the world. They question his special promise, whether he would be as good as his word to them. This is called their tempting God, which means not only a distrust of God in general, but a distrust of him after they had received such proofs of his power and goodness for the confirmation of his promise. So can you hear what the evil generation is saying in Exodus chapter 17? Here's what they're saying. "We are thirsty, therefore we doubt that God is really with us. We are thirsty, therefore we doubt that God is really providing for us. We are thirsty, therefore we wonder if God's promise is really good. We demand that God pass our test. We demand and we call God down from heaven to take a seat on our witness stand, and we will demand of him that he give us some evidence of his presence. And we will demand of him that he give us some evidence of his providence and of his faithfulness. We call God to pass our exam of him. We demand that he give us water to really prove if his word can be trusted. God's promise to deliver a people into the promised land was not enough for them." You can hear what they're saying, can't you? God says he's good. God says he's faithful, but our eyes are telling us something different. Our dry throats are making us have second thoughts. To hear the word of God and to then respond by seeking a sign or demanding some heavenly proof, demanding that God satisfy your standard of provision or happiness, is to test him. It is to put God on trial. It is to demand that God satisfy some test that satisfies your standards and expectations of provision and comfort and happiness. To test God is to stand before him and to say, with regards to his faithfulness, "Yeah, right, prove it." To test God is to stand before him and to say, with regards to his goodness or his power, "Yeah, right, prove it." Evil generation, right? Here is their wilderness striving with God, and here is what it sounds like. "You, God, you say that you are faithful, so prove it. You, God, you said you would be good to us, prove it." To test God is to put God on trial. To test God is to raise the question of God's reliability and then demand that God satisfy your test of his reliability. This is what it means to seek a sign. This is what it means to test him. It's to raise the question of His goodness. It's to raise the question of His faithfulness. It is to hear His word. It is to hear His promises. And then because He doesn't work like you think He should work, or because He doesn't work when you think He should work, well, then you question His presence or His providence or His faithfulness. In other words, it is to listen and respond by demanding a sign, by testing God. It is to listen and to respond with doubt, especially in difficult times. To test God is to doubt Him, and then it is to call Him to answer your test in order to erase your doubt. Will the little piece of clay shake its little clay fist in the face of the potter and say, "Prove it. Prove yourself"? Well, that's how not to listen and respond to the preaching of the Word of Christ. That's the sin. Jesus looked at them and called them an evil generation that seeks a sign. He takes us by that to many places. Exodus chapter 17 is one of those places. So now listen carefully, as if that's not a rebuke enough. Listen now as Jesus rebukes it. You'll notice here, He begins, as He rebukes this sin of testing God, testing Him, He begins with the sign of Jonah. You'll notice it. We're picking it up here in the middle of verse 29 and then verse 30. Jesus said, "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Now, when I hear Jesus say that, I think of this little proverb that we pass around in our own day, and it goes like this: "Be careful what you ask for." Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it, and it might not be what you really want. Do you want a sign? Jesus now responds to the crowd in front of Him. Do you want a sign? God will give you a sign. You want proof? Jesus is saying to them, do you want proof? Additional proof that I preach with the authority and power of God. Jesus says, God will give you proof. God will give you the Jonah sign. And the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew helps us to know what is the Jonah sign. From the Gospel of Matthew, it says this: "But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" We want proof. We want a sign from heaven. So Jesus says, you want a sign? You want a sign? God will give you a sign. And it will be the sign that was given to the Ninevites. A prophet will be raised from the depths, and you will hear the word of God preached by one who was dead but is alive. Jonah came to the Ninevites as one back from the dead, and then Jonah preached condemnation. Do you want a sign? Jesus said to them. God will give you Me back from the dead. And it will be a sign to all of the unrepentant, a very public and a very undeniable sign of their doom should they continue in their unbelief. You want a sign? You want a sign from heaven? You want proof of God's power? You want proof of God's goodness? You want proof of God's faithfulness to keep His word and deliver His people? You want, as Jesus is saying to them essentially, you want additional proof that I am the promised King, the promised Son of Man? God will raise His Son. And if you do not repent and believe the word this son brings, God will not relent from the wrath that he has promised. God would bring those people a very public sign, a very open manifestation of who the son is. But it was a sign of God's condemnation upon all who would not repent and embrace this son by faith. Be careful what you ask for. When you had supposed to call God down and sit on your witness stand, that he would provide some additional proof that'll satisfy you. Be careful what you ask for. It might not be what you really want. So Jesus says, God will give you the sign of Jonah. But then he goes on in his rebuke. Jesus calls two witnesses. Here it is in verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Some in that crowd wanted to put heaven itself on trial. They wanted to call God to the witness stand to pass their examination and to demand that God rise to their standards of proving himself. Well, isn't it interesting that on that day witnesses were called to the witness stand? But it's the Lord Jesus who called them. It's the Lord Jesus who gives the summons, and he calls two witnesses who can testify to the foolishness and the wickedness of refusing to receive and do his word. So Jesus, first of all, calls the queen of the south. Her story is recorded one place is 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Listen to her testimony. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. Having a very great retinue, that's like this entourage, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the food on his table and the seating of his servants and the service of his waiters and their apparel and his cupbearers and their apparel and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, it took her breath away. Breathless, speechless, she didn't know what to say when she looked upon all of this. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." But that's not all she said. She went on to say this: "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king. For the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Is that not amazing to hear? She stood before an earthly king who was, even at his best, but a shadowy pre-presentation of the greater king to come. And she had some sense of that. The queen listened to Solomon's word. She observed his works, and she knew whose power was ultimately on display. She knew whose mercy and riches and generosity and justice and righteousness was ultimately on display. When she said to Solomon, well, basically she said to Solomon, the only reason that you have all of this is because the Lord has given it. She herself was a very powerful and a very wealthy queen. Some think she was the queen of what would be modern-day Ethiopia. But she was humbled when she saw what she clearly acknowledged to be the work of the Lord. It took her breath away. She was humbled, and she believed. Witness number two now is called to the witness stand. Jonah has already been mentioned in this rebuke, but now Jesus goes back to Nineveh and he calls the Ninevites to testify. I suppose you would be interested in hearing their testimony. You can hear it in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Here it is. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The Ninevites listened to an earthly prophet who was nothing in and of himself. The Ninevites listened to a prophet who, when he preached, he always had to have his fingers pointing away from himself to the Lord when he preached. The Ninevites listened to a prophet who had all kinds of his own problems, who had his own need of God's mercy. But when the Ninevites heard the word of the Lord, even though it came to them through an imperfect preacher, they repented. They were a very powerful people. They were a very wealthy people. They were a very feared kingdom. They were not accustomed to bowing to anybody except their own earthly king. But the word of God came, and even that king disrobed himself of the symbols of his power and authority, and robed himself in the symbols of his repentance and brokenness over his sin. Even those violent and wicked Ninevites, when they heard the word of the Lord, they humbled themselves. And they did not ask for any further signs or proofs. They humbled themselves and they begged that God would show mercy. And so the point that Jesus made by calling these two witnesses is simply this: if the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites repented, why do you not repent? The Queen of Sheba heard the word of God. That was sufficient for her. The Ninevites heard the word of God. That was sufficient for them. Why is it not sufficient for you? It's interesting to think about when when you realize that there's something that the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites had in common. They were all Gentiles. Do you realize what Jesus has just done to this crowd? Do you realize what Jesus has just done to this primarily Jewish crowd? He's called Gentiles to the witness stand. He calls Gentiles to witness and to testify against the unrepentant in that primarily Jewish crowd. There were Gentiles who were far away from the covenants of promise. But when they heard his word, even through imperfect messengers, they humbly acknowledged that it was God they heard. They listened and responded as if God's word was enough without any further signs. The unrepentant in the crowd around Jesus, what about them? They had a long history. They had a long history of knowing God's works and knowing God's word. And here they are, refusing to humble themselves, even when the preacher before them has already repeatedly proven that he speaks and that he works with divine power. There is a king greater than Solomon, and he is a king not of this earth. He is the king from heaven. There is a prophet who is greater than Jonah, a prophet from heaven who preaches pointing to himself. So how horrible is that sin then of demanding that God pass some additional test to erase their doubts when the Son of God is standing right before them? If the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they repented. And here they are with the Son of God standing before them, and they will not repent. Solomon, oh boy. But the Queen of Sheba was convinced. And here they are standing in front of Jesus, and they will not repent. Well, let's make some applications to ourselves then. Has the Lord delivered us from the oppression and bondage of the kingdom of darkness only to let us perish before we enter the promised land? Has the Lord not promised that in Christ he has made an unbreakable covenant with us? Whenever we find ourselves with an enemy in pursuit, or whenever we find ourselves in a place where the supplies appear meager and the land appears dry and the feelings that we feel are of hunger and thirst, let us remember his promises. How not to listen and respond to Christ? Well, it's to listen, but only for as long as our expectations for provision and comfort are being met. That's how not to listen. As if any kind of difficulty means that his word isn't true. That's how not to listen and respond to Christ. How not to listen and respond to Christ? Well, to walk with him and endure with him just so long as it's not too difficult or not too convicting. How not to listen and respond to Christ? It's to respond with weak faith in the face of danger. It's to listen with your own made-up standard that he has to keep in order to prove his love to you. How not to listen and respond to Christ? As if his word isn't enough. As if you need some extra sign to know if he really is keeping his word. Now, why would we ever be tempted to put God to the test? Why would we ever be tempted to demand that the Lord satisfy our calls to prove his word? How could it happen that we hear the word of Christ, but then would respond by questioning his presence or his providence or his faithfulness? We're tempted to do exactly that when some difficulty arises or some persecution arises. We will be tempted to complain against the Lord when life is difficult. We'll be tempted to complain and demand that God really prove that He loves us or is keeping His word when the uncertainty of life becomes more obvious to us. We'll be tempted to do that when sinners around us have sinned against us. We'll be tempted to do that even when we look at our own struggle with sin. We're tempted to want to make God pass a test when it looks like, or it sounds like, or it feels like He isn't taking care of us. We can be tempted to demand that He pass a test of immediate relief for our eyes, or immediate relief for our ears or our feelings. But when we do that, we are acting as if His word and as if His promises are not enough. For example, and we've thought about this recently, when the Lord's people are hated, and when the Lord's people are excluded, and when the Lord's people are reviled, and when the Lord's people have their names cast out as evil for the Son of Man's sake, does all of that mean that the Lord has failed to bless His people? Or does it mean that the Lord is blessing His people? Well, it doesn't feel like a blessing. Well, isn't His word enough? Doesn't look like a blessing, doesn't sound like a blessing, doesn't feel like a blessing, but you know what? God's word is enough. God's word is enough. I look around and I don't see any water, but wait a minute, God promised. And that's enough. In the parable of the soils, we see that there are some who are like rocky soil, and some of them are like thorn-infested soil when they respond to the seed of God's word. They listen at first. They receive the word of God even with joy at first, but then some difficulty comes along, some pressure comes along, and that's when they prove that they don't think that the word is enough. They respond as if the difficulties and the pressures of life carry more weight than the promises or the warnings of Christ. Moses preached to a lot of rock-filled and thorn-infested soil. Yay, we get to leave Egypt. Boo, we're thirsty. How quickly they turned away. And what about us? We have the blessing of a completed scripture. We have been given the infallible record of all of the signs and wonders in the Old and New Testaments. We can, by the scriptures, be assured of His resurrection, and therefore have no doubt of the Father's acceptance of His offering, no matter what happens in our lives. We have the infallible record of the resurrection. We have the promise of it and the assurance of it. Therefore, we can have no doubt of the Father's vindication of all the Son says and all the Son does. And we can have no doubt, therefore, of the Father's love for us, even as He loves the Son. We can listen and we can entrust ourselves to the Savior and to His word with no doubt, no matter what the past, present, or future circumstances are. It matters not what the circumstantial evidence is. We have His word. So how to listen and respond to the word of Christ? Not with demands that God pass your test of His reliability, but with repentance and faith. We'll be, I think, most tempted to commit this sin when life is hard. When you sit under the preaching of God's word and it doesn't seem like He's made your life any easier, you'll be tempted. Some difficult news comes from the doctor, some difficult news comes from some source. And you might be tempted to say, well, God, I wonder if You're really being good to me. I wonder if you're really keeping your promise to me. You'll remember, I'm sure, that our Savior Himself was tempted in this very way. Our Savior Himself was tempted in this very way. You remember from Luke chapter 4 that Satan brought Him to Jerusalem and he set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and then he quotes from Psalm 91, which we read at the beginning of our service, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written in Psalm 91, quote, 'He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, do you know what the sin is that Satan was trying to get Jesus to commit? Well, we know because of how Jesus responded to it. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God.'" You shall not put the Lord your God on trial. That's what the devil was trying to get Jesus to do. The devil quoted Psalm 91, which describes the love and protection the Father gives to the Son. And so the devil's temptation was basically this: since you are the Son of God, and since you do so well in trusting yourself to His love and to His protection, and since the Father has promised His love and protection to you in Psalm 91, then why don't you jump and prove that He loves you? Why don't you just jump and prove that He'll keep His promise given to you in Psalm 91? Why don't you prove His presence? Jump and prove your Heavenly Father's providence. Jump and prove your Heavenly Father's faithfulness to you. Do you hear what the devil's doing? The devil was raising the question of the Father's reliability to keep His word. The devil was raising the question, if the Father was really present and really providing for and really faithful to the Son, when the Son was in such a humble condition out there in the wilderness. The devil's proposal might initially sound reasonable. It's just a jump. It's just a jump to show how the Father will keep His promise. But Jesus knows that He's being tempted to return to Massah. He knows that He's being tempted to act just like the evil generation when their throats were a little dry and they fought with Moses and they demanded to call God down for some kind of proof of His love. Jesus knows that's what He's being tempted to do. And so that's why He says, it's written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The Lord Himself was tempted in this way. He's being tempted there to doubt whether His Father really would keep His word. Satan is basically saying to Him, "Is your Father really with you or not?" Taking the jump would not have been a leap of faith, but it would have been an act of doubt. It would have been an act of that old wilderness doubt. But Jesus did not doubt, did He? And by His victory and by His fulfillment of Psalm 91, those promises of everlasting protection belong to all who belong to Christ, no matter what. Read Psalm 91. Take a moment. Take some time later today to do this. Read through Psalm 91. It's the Father's promise to the Son. And because the Son is victorious, the promises that belong to Him belong to all who belong to Him. They belong to you, dear saints, because Christ is our Savior. And because Christ faces this temptation, and He does not doubt. He never doubted. He never complained. Our Savior perfectly entrusted Himself to the Heavenly Father, and He ordered the steps of His incarnation not by sight, and He ordered them not by sound of His oppressors, but by trust in what was promised to Him. Therefore, we can rely ourselves entirely upon Him. Therefore, look not to the Son who was brought out of Egypt and who complained in that old wilderness. Look to this Son. Look to the obedient Son. Look to this Israel who did not complain and fall to the wilderness temptation. Entrust yourself to Him in your wilderness journey. The same temptations have come to you. They will come to you. You will be tempted to question your Savior's presence. You will be tempted to question your Savior's provision and His faithfulness, especially in difficult times. The promises of a resurrected Savior are all you need. And yet we have so much more than that, don't we? His resurrection condemns our doubt. There were some in those crowds around Jesus who demanded proof. Jesus said that their demand was doubt in God's faithfulness. A proof would be given, a sign would be given, and it would be given in Christ's resurrection, but it would be a sign or a proof of condemnation upon those who do not believe His word. There's this excuse, and it's very popular, even in our own day. It sounds like this: I would believe in God if I just had some evidence. If God would just show Himself, well, then I would believe. Oh, be careful what you ask for. I hope that you don't ask that. I hope that you're convinced of the foolishness of making that demand. If God would just give me some proof or sign from heaven, then I would believe. My life's been hard. How do I know that God loves me? I look at the lives of Christians. How do I know that God loves them? I demand some proof. I demand some sign from heaven. Do you want proof? Do you demand that God pass your test of reliability or your test of comfort or provision to earn your respect? You must repent of asking for that before it's too late. God will give you proof of His faithfulness to keep His word. Yes, God will give a heavenly sign, and He will give it in the unveiling of His glorified Savior. Oh, there's a sign coming. Proof? Oh yes, it's on its way. But should you continue until that day in your unrepentant and unbelieving response to the preaching of the Word of Christ, it will be too late for you on that day. God is going to give you a sign. God's going to give you evidence. He's going to give proof to all the world of His faithfulness and His goodness and His power. But all who come to that day without having found the refuge that is to be found in Christ, they on that day will be doomed. It will be too late for them. It'll be a sign of their condemnation if they find themselves having come to that day, having never put their faith in Christ. You need to be very, very, very careful what you ask for. Some stood in front of Jesus and said, "We demand proof." And God gave proof. And not only do we have a confirmation of the resurrection, but we also have His promise of His return. So So let us put our faith in Christ today. Let us be renewed today in our faith in Him. Let us be pursuing this particular kind of repentance, that we would not doubt, not contend with Him, not demand some additional proof that He loves us. We have His Word, and that's enough no matter what He ordains to bring into our lives. No matter how hungry we might feel or thirsty we might feel or whatever else that's come along, You have all the proof already in His resurrection. And the next sign from heaven will be the appearing of the glorified judge of all. Let us be strengthened in our souls today as we consider these things.